Please be seated. When I get to heaven, I have a list of questions that I hope to get answered directly by the people who were there. Questions about Bible stories, specifically. Do you have any of these? What questions from the Bible do you want to get answered when you get to heaven? Well, at the top of my list, maybe not number one, but in my top 10, is the story of Uzzah from the Old Testament. You remember that story? Uzzah, is he on your list as well? That story, Uzzah's story, is one of the most perplexing stories in all of Scripture. Here's the background. Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of Eli, the high priest in Israel, they brought the Ark of the Covenant out into a battle, remember this, against the Philistines. And all it didn't work. All of the Israelites were defeated in what 1 Samuel 4 calls a great slaughter. Afterward, the watchmen at the gates of the nearby city, Shiloh, which at the time was where the ark was kept, the tabernacle was housed there. The watchmen at the gates of Shiloh see a runner coming from the battle. And so with eager anticipation, they fling the gates of the city open to him. And there sitting at the gates is the old high priest Eli. Unfortunately, this runner brings a message of great sorrow. Israel has lost the battle, he says. Eli, I'm sorry, I have to tell you, both of your sons have been killed in the battle. And as great as this tragedy is, it is when he tells the news, and on top of it all, the ark has been captured and taken as a plunder by the Philistines. It's when he hears that horrible news that the old man Eli falls backward off of his seat there at the city gates and dies. The story just gets worse after that. Nearby, inside the city, Eli's daughter-in-law, one of the wives of one of the sons that had been killed in that battle, she lay dying due to complications in childbirth. And when she received the news of all the sorrow, but specifically when she received the news that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and Israel had lost the Ark, with her final words, she named her newborn son Ichabod. Ichabod literally means the glory has departed. We've lost the glory. It's gone away. Well, as I said, in a battle, the Philistines captured the ark, which would mean they captured the glory, but it was more glory than they could handle. They thought they had just captured plunder. Remember, the ark was, after all, gold. But God struck them with a series of plagues, so they couldn't handle it. All sorts of trouble resulted, and they sent the ark back toward Israel. Along the way, some of the men from a town called Beth Shemesh attempted to stop the ark and look inside of it. And if you've seen Indiana Jones, you know how that goes. A bunch of them were slain by God for attempting to do this. And those who were in that town when it happened and survived, they ask a very poignant question in 1 Samuel 6. They said, who is able to stand before this holy God, Yahweh? When the ark was there in all of its majesty and holiness, they recognize none of us are able to stand in the presence of the God whose ark this is. So for 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant remained in the house of a man named Abinadab, who Scripture tells us lived at the top of a hill in a little town called Kirjath-Jearim. And Abinadab appointed one of his sons, specifically he consecrated one of his sons, whose name was Eleazar, to be the steward of the ark, to look after it and care for it. How would you like that job? You know, that'd be a tough job. Think about it. 20 years, that's where the ark of God dwelled. And then at the end of that 20 years, something important happened. David, who was a young, you know, king, he conquered Jerusalem and decided to make it the capital city of God's people. And with that, David decided to bring the ark of God into the new capital of God's people. So he arranged for the ark to be brought from Abinadab's house through this procession. You know, we just sang Psalm 42 about as the heart, as the deer, you know, pants for God. And David says in that psalm that he remembers how the throngs would assemble and praise God. But David arranged for one of those, a throng, a parade to accompany the ark as they brought it from Abinadab's house into the new capital through the gates of the city, Jerusalem. For some reason, though, Abinadab's son Eliezer, who was the consecrated keeper of the ark, wasn't involved in his transportation. I don't know why. We're not told the reason. Instead, two of his brothers were put in charge of transporting the ark, and they decided to put it on an ox cart. One of the brothers, Ahio, was leading the ox, so he got to be in front of it. And the other brother, Uzzah, he was in the back to make sure everything went well. So David, here's the scene. David and all the Israelites are celebrating, singing. It's like a giant musical parade. They're singing praises to God and rejoicing that the ark is returning now to Israel and is being ushered into the capital city. But you remember what happened next, don't you? This is why I have these questions about Uzzah. The oxen came up to an irregularity in the ground, a sort of step down at a threshing floor that was in their way, and they stumbled, and the ox cart lurched. And Uzzah, who was in the back, noticed, and in order to steady the ark, he reached out his hand, and you remember the instant that his hand touched the Ark of the Covenant, God struck Uzzah dead on the spot. Talk about raining on the parade. And all of a sudden, everybody around grows quiet. All of the celebration ended very abruptly. And it would take several months of reflection and repentance, perhaps, before David attempted a second time, and successfully, to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Only this time he would go back, he would reread the law and reflect on the way that God had commanded that his ark be transported, being carried by poles, by hand, like the royal throne that it was. So it finally, the ark of Yahweh re-enters, not only Israel, but it enters the new capital city, Zion, Jerusalem, through the gates with gladness as the throng is singing and praising God. Well, why am I telling you all this? Because as they were singing and celebrating the return of the ark to Jerusalem, to Israel and to Jerusalem, we know that they sang several psalms to celebrate that occasion. And most likely, Psalm 24, our psalm for today, is one of the psalms that was written and sung for that occasion. The Ark of Yahweh was entering Jerusalem through the gates for the first time. This parade was singing God's praises. And there's this kind of call and response or question and answer nature to Psalm 24 that would have been part of those celebrations. You probably picked up on it a few moments ago when we were reading it back and forth. The parade, that throng ascended up to the city of Jerusalem up on a hill in three stages. And this psalm follows those three stages. Stage one begins pretty far off. Verse 1 of chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's, Yahweh's, and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. God, Yahweh, creator. One of the reasons that the Uzzah question is at the top of my list is because we're never told in Scripture that he committed any particular sin. We're not really told what was happening there. But if we think about it with this psalm in mind, and that those two verses in mind, we can see some of the backwardness of what happened when Uzzah reached up his hand. His actions represent a backward way of thinking about Yahweh and humans. The Creator does not need the creature. God doesn't need our help. We need God's help. God does not need us to steady him on his feet along the way. God is the one who steadied the earth and founded it amid the waters. God does not need our contributions. God doesn't need our offerings or our sacrifices. So his word tells us to obey, simply obey. That's better than sacrifices. God doesn't need our sacrifices. Remember, he is the creator. The whole world is his. All the people are his. And anything that the people would bring as offerings or sacrifices are also his. All the animals, when you think of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, along with any plant that grows, you know, the grain offerings and so forth, any gold that exists in the world that God made, any of the material world that we might think of as making offerings to God, it's all his in the first place. Remember that question from the men at Bethshemesh. Who is able to stand before the holy God Yahweh? That's very much like the two questions that begin the second stage of this parade psalm. Then, from Psalm 24, as the parade gets closer to the city, perhaps they see it off on the horizon, the hill, and they're approaching it. They ask this question: who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? The key word here is holy. It's the key concept, holy. I used to live down the street from a church billboard that advertised this church, and it had a four-word slogan: come as you are. That was the invitation for the church billboard. Now, this is a generally good message. There's a goodness to it, I think, because it cuts through a lot of the silly ideas that sometimes accompany American churchianity. Sometimes people have this notion that they can't go to church unless they have fancy clothes to wear, right? Or they have some money to put in the offering plate. If they don't, they shouldn't go to church, right? They can't go to church if they've not had an extensive education. They can't go to church unless and until they fix all their life problems first, and then, you know, maybe go to church. All those ideas are just silly, wrong ideas. True churches of Christ are ashamed that ideas like that have somehow gone out into the world. You don't need any of these things to come to church. So, in that sense, yeah, the message is right. Come. Come as you are. But there is, of course, a flip side. The message can go beyond that. It can convey something else that's not so good. If when we're saying, come as you are, we mean this sort of casual, breezy attitude. Hey, church is no big deal. God is no big deal. Come whenever, however you want. God is really just happy to get whoever shows up. He's sort of desperate for worship and attention. So just come as you are. If that's the message we're sending, that is very much the wrong message. Remember Uzzah. It is a dangerous thing to come into contact with the holy God casually, unthinkingly, carelessly. To be able to stand before a holy God, we must be ready to meet him on his terms, not at our convenience. So what are his terms? Well, he tells us in verse 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands
and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or a falsehood, nor has sworn deceitfully.
Now, at this point, it is customary in some church circles to note that because we are by faith and not works, and because we all understand we are sinners and we are unable to perfectly keep pure hands or perfectly possess a pure heart, these verses must not really apply to us. And then sort of with the sweep of a hand, we just move on and ignore them. But God's word doesn't let us off the hook so easily. When he commented on this verse, preaching over a century ago, Spurgeon said this: "It is to be feared that many professors of faith, have perverted the doctrine of justification by faith in such a way as to treat good works with contempt. If so, they will receive everlasting contempt at the last great day." We could also look at Jesus' teaching. Take, for example, virtually anything that Jesus ever said, anytime he taught. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You have heard it said in ancient times, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it far from you. Do something about it. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who use and persecute you. And the list could continue. I mean, that's just a sampling. Make no mistake about it. Jesus didn't go around teaching his disciples that, you know, you're all born as naturally as sinners, and so you'll never perfectly achieve sinless perfection in this world, right? You'll never achieve perfectly pure hands and perfectly pure hearts. And one day I'm going to die for the forgiveness of your sins anyway, so don't worry about it. That is not what Jesus says. Jesus repeatedly calls us as his followers to do good works, acts of obedience to his way of life, which is a very different way of living in the world. When the Apostle Paul left Titus in Crete to establish the church there, you remember, he gave him this final exhortation as the summary of his instructions for church planting in Crete. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Pastor Ruff encouraged us on Wednesday night to think, as we think about the great celebrations that all of us are looking forward to, 12 days, in fact, traditionally, of feasting and celebrating, to think about Christmas as a time for additionally to set aside some time and energy for specific acts of service or charity or visitation that you might normally not have time or the bandwidth to do. Many of us will have some extra time off. But this is a great season to do something special. Clean hands and a pure heart. If that doesn't describe you, as I said in the beginning, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Just like Jesus, he says, do something about it. Confess and repent. Pure hands and pure hearts. In other words, not just good deeds, but good deeds done sincerely from sincere, pure hearts. This is another place in Scripture where we're warned against hypocrisy. You remember Jesus and the Pharisees were confronting Jesus. how come, they said, giving him a hard time, how come your disciples don't wash their hands in the traditional way? Jesus pointed them beyond washed hands, pure hands, to washed hearts. Out of the heart, he said, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He would go on later to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you're hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup so that the outside may be clean also. So Jesus requires this sort of repentance. The way we deal with sin, the way we obey him, it comes from the inside out. Again, James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-mindedness carries with it the idea of that sort of hypocrisy, falseness, deceit. So the second part of verse 4 says, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, that's how our translation put it that we recited together, he who does not lift up his soul to an idol. That phrase, to an idol, literally means to any vain thing or any false thing. So we can expand it out, as we often do when we're thinking about idolatry in modern terms. Jesus warns, you cannot serve God and then anything else together with God. Right? You cannot serve God and mammon, for instance. Right? Now, later on, he said, anyone who loves me and wants to follow me, but who also loves family or wealth, or even his own life more than me, he's not worthy of me, and he can't properly follow me. Okay, last part of verse 4 here. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his presence? Well, he who has not sworn deceitfully. Again, Jesus taught us about these things. Jesus expects us to obey this standard. Don't play little deceptive games when you deal with others. Remember, Jesus said, some of you play these games. You say, he who swears by the temple, well, he can wiggle out of that one. But he who swears by the gold of the temple, you're stuck. You've got to keep your word there. No, Jesus said, let your yes mean yes, and your no, it ought to mean no. When you make a commitment, follow through. Keep your word. So who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy presence? The one who serves Christ with pure hands and a pure heart. One who lives for God, not for vain pursuits, idols. And one who keeps his word and loves his neighbor. If you bear the name of Christ in this world, this description should fit your life. Verse 5, such a one receives blessing from the Lord and righteousness or justice from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. One of my favorite analogies in Advent season is Rescue 911. Anybody remember that old TV show? When I was a young man, there was William Shatner, actually hosted an old TV show called Rescue 911. We watched all of them. Every episode was basically the same thing, as you can imagine. Somebody encountered some emergency, and what did they do? Well, they called 911, and they were rescued. Often the stories were exciting. You know, it was about some home invasion, a robbery, or a theft. And when the police finally arrive, you would see the same thing every time. The lawbreakers were none too pleased to see the police arrive. They were not glad at the arrival or the advent. Remember, that's what advent means, arrival, coming. They weren't glad for the advent of the police. They were unfit and unable to stand the presence of the police. They fled with the flashing lights because that advent meant judgment for them.
But the law-abiding citizens, right, that they were glad to see it. They were the ones who made the call. They had called for the arrival. They were looking forward to it with hope. They were seeking their face, to use the wording here. They were looking for and hoping for the justice that would arrive and their rescue or salvation. And when the police arrived, the people who called for them lifted up their heads. They flung open the door with joy. This is how the third and final stage of Psalm 24, the parade, it ends. All the way back years before, in the day of their great national tragedy, so many years earlier, the people of Israel were mourning that Ichabod, the glory has departed. We've lost the glory of God. Then, Psalm 24, they rejoice with the opposite. Maybe in Hebrew, it would, instead of Ichabod, it would be Shuv Kabod. The glory has returned and come back to us. This is precisely what we celebrate during Christmas. The glory, the King of glory, has arrived in the Christ child. The glory of God has returned. We'll look at this in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, as your people gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, we are, in the sense of this psalm, together ascending the hill of our Lord and standing in your holy presence. Your church, your body, your people are Mount Zion now, the royal nation, the holy priesthood, the house of the Lord. So, Father, examine our hands and our hearts as we come. Show us what is false and deceitful. Enable us by your grace to cast it from us. Enable us to receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of our salvation, to rejoice at the hope of his coming. We ask it, O Father, as we praise the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Even when the Ark of Yahweh had been captured by the Philistines, Yahweh did not need Israel to fight his battles for him. He could, and he did, fend for himself. And as that parade followed his ark and ascended up to the hill at Jerusalem, where the ancient gates of the city were, the call went up, probably to the watchmen there at the gates, "Lift up your heads, O gates! Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." So maybe David or the choir director, whoever was leading the procession, asked, "Who is this King of glory?" Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Again, the question is asked, maybe from the gatekeepers or the doormen. Who? Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. As Uzzah will, I hope, one day tell me all about in heaven, the true and living God, Yahweh of hosts, is no triviality. He is the King of glory, and glory is a heavy thing, not light, not casual. He is strong and mighty in battle with his angelic army hosts. This we have to be reminded of. Maybe even have to ask it twice to get it sealed in our minds, especially at Christmas. This is who we welcome into the world, whose birth we celebrate, whose identity we contemplate as we sing songs about the Christ child shivering in the cold. Never forget, the baby in the manger
is the King of glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. So let us prepare ourselves and our hearts to receive him with joy. Let us purify our hands. Let us purify our hearts so that we might be part of that number when the saints go marching in and celebrate their King of glory. Please pray with me. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send down the powerful benediction of your Holy Spirit upon our meal today, that we may partake in sign and seal of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that as we partake of them, make us, through the power of your Spirit, to really and truly partake of the blessed life of our Lord, for it is by that alone we may be saved from death and raised to immortality at the last day. Here we give you thanks from our hearts for the bread of life and for this bread by which we now partake of Christ, and ask your blessing in his name. Amen.